All right, hey, good morning, everybody. If I don't know you, my name is John. I'm the lead pastor here at Arbor Heights, and really excited to have you join us today. Hey, a couple things for jump in. I first want to say, you probably noticed on your way in, if you came in the door over there, is that we have a number of things to celebrate today. One is a flower wall photo booth when you came in, so a really cool flower wall over there. So when we get done, on your way out, stop by there, grab a photo. It's a great shot with there. Also, soon as service is over, in Ark Park, the park behind us, we're having an Easter egg hunt. 11:25, kids can make a mad dash out there for the neighborhood and community as well. It's a lot of fun, awesome stuff. We also have on your way out a kids' art wall. Over the last couple of months, our kids have been creating an art picture, and so check out that on your way out. And then last but not least, there's some amazing snacks and treats over there in the lobby. Grab one of those on your way out as well. So anyways, but we're so glad you joined us today. We're pumped for Easter. This is an amazing day. And so thank you for being with us. And I'm going to get started. And the title of today's message is this, is a fresh start at Easter brunch. A fresh start at Easter brunch. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to read a text in the Gospel of John, and then I'm going to explain it real quick and then tell you a story. Okay, that's the plan. So let me read this. This is in the Gospel of John. This is in chapter 21. This is after Jesus has been resurrected. It's about 8 days later, and it's the last story in the Gospel of John. Here's what it says. It's afterward, Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas also called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then a disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken him off, and jumped into the water. Classic Peter, leading with his heart rather than his head. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, but they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards away. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, John wants to be exact, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time he appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So here they are. This is 8 days later. They've seen him a couple times, actually. And they're out there, and they decide to say, "We're going to go fishing," or maybe better yet, Peter says, "Time to go fishing." And they go fishing, and I don't know if you know this, but before they were followers, disciples of Jesus, they were all fishermen, or many of them were fishermen. So this is their vocation. And so they say, "Time to go back." And so they go out there and fish, and they're fishing all night long. And if you're a fisherman here, to go all night long with no fish is a pretty frustrating experience. And then morning comes, and they're about to call it quits, and there's a mist on the water, a fog on the water, and some random guy's on the beach, and he screams out, "Hey, try and put the net on the other side." Now, if you're a fisherman and some random person tells you that, it's unlikely you're going to pay attention to that, right? Fishermen are a little bit prideful. And so they hear that. They're like, sure. They put it on the other side, catch tons of fish, then they haul it in. And when they catch all these fish, and all of a sudden it says the Apostle John has this light bulb moment on the boat. And he remembers actually 3 years earlier, almost the exact same scenario happened. They were out in a boat, and this guy said, "This rabbi, put your net on the other side." They did, and they caught all these fish. And in that moment, the boat, John has this light bulb moment and goes, "Oh my gosh, that's Jesus. It's Jesus on the shore." And what does Paul do? Jumps in. Or excuse me, Peter, classic Peter, jumps in the water, crawl stroke, straight to the shore. And he gets there and finally sees Jesus, and Jesus is on the beach with some coals, and he makes a fire, and they have the first Easter brunch ever. All right. So, you know what? As I think about the last 10 years of my life, the perhaps maybe biggest failure, or one of the biggest failures I've ever had in the last 10 years happened because of, drumroll, raisins. Raisins. Yeah, whoever thinks my downfall is going to come from raisins? No one ever thinks that, right? But mine did. Mine came from raisins. And the truth is this, it began actually 40 years earlier when I was in the first grade. And when I was in the first grade, my lunch was normal every day, except for one day my mom decided to pack me a box of raisins. Now, I have a picture up here. Can you pull up a picture of it? You guys remember those? Sun-made, yeah. Some of you like those right now, right? That's what my mom threw them in my lunch. I'd never had them before. I was like, what are these things? And so there I am, a first grader, and I open up my raisins, and I pop the raisin in, and as quick as it went in my mouth, it went right back out. I was like, raisins are disgusting. And from that point forward, I've hated raisins, okay? So that's the backstory. Well, because of that, though, I also love trail mix. And I'm a huge fan of trail mix, and I found a trail mix I love about 5-6 years ago. And the only thing that's bad about the trail mix, guess what? It's got raisins, yes, it's got raisins. And I've heard repeatedly over and over from my family constantly, would you find a trail mix without the darn raisins? Just, there's raisins in the car, there's raisins at home, there's raisins in your office, there's raisins everywhere. Just get it without raisins. And I kept being defensive and mad, and I was like, Fred Meyer makes the best trail mix ever. I'm not gonna compromise. Well, one day, this is about last summer, I was in our family room on a Saturday afternoon watching a game on TV, eating my trail mix, just enjoying the moment. And I remember there was something I had to grab in the kitchen. So I ran the kitchen to grab something for a minute. I was in there. And as I was eating my trail mix earlier, as you would guess, there was a pile of raisins. And I get the thing in the kitchen, and I run back out of the family room. It had been like a minute, and I look over at the coffee table, and I had this weird moment where the pile of raisins is gone. And I was like, wait a minute. And we have a dog. Enter that to the story. We have a dog, and I looked over there, and I thought, wait a minute. I never have that moment, right, where you think, did I just dream that? That was the moment. I'm like, I don't think those raisins were there. But then I was like, no, those raisins were definitely there. And I remember a pile of raisins. I look at my dog. She's looking at me, kind of a smile on her face, you know. And I was like, if she's licking her lips, she ate them, but there's nothing going on. But I think to myself, there's no other explanation. I think she ate the raisins. Now, we have had our dog for 9 years. Prior to this, we're not big dog owners, so I don't know a lot about dogs. But I vaguely remember something about raisins are not good for dogs. I decided to Google it. And I discovered by Googling it, not only are they not good for dogs, they kill dogs. They're worse than chocolate. And one raisin for 10 pounds would kill a dog. Our dog is 10 pounds, and she ate a pile. And I was like, oh my gosh, I cannot believe this happened. Curses on these raisins. They are my downfall. And so my wife's in the bedroom. I go in the bedroom. She's reading a book. And I was like, honey, we may have a slight problem. And she's like, oh, no. She's like, what's it? And I said, so remember my raisins with the trail mix? And she's like, how many times those raisins I've told you? And I was like, well, I know. I'm sorry. I said, listen, so I left some out, and I think the dog ate them. And she also doesn't know a lot of dogs, so she's like, and? And I was like, and they're fatal. And she's like, how many did she eat? And I was like, 15 or 20 maybe. And I'm so thankful that I was just met with compassion and grace, just words of encouragement for that. But I was like, unbelievable, you idiot. We've told you as a family, look what you did. And I was like, I'm so sorry. And sure enough, long story short, we had to take our dog to the vet, bring her in there. They had to pump her stomach. They weren't sure if they got all the raisins. So we're like, we have to keep her for multiple days on fluids. And if dollar bills are running through your head, that was running through my head. And there went our summer vacation. There went the summer vacation fund into the dog rescue fund, right? And we were able to get her back home. She was okay. She made it. My older daughter, in fact, wouldn't really speak to me for a couple days. The family was so angry. And then what happened was there was a zero raisin tolerance policy in our home moving forward. And any trail mix I brought and brought home, it was like going through customs at the airport. It was inspected for any kind of raisins. Don't allow those in our home. You know, I think the truth is for all of us, we all experience failure, right? Every one of us experiences failure. It might not be raisins for you, but it's probably something else. And you know what? We all look great here today. Dresses, skirts, outfit, ties, all the same. We all look great, but I think here's the common denominator. Behind the nice clothes, behind the nice smiles, and behind everyone is this reality. We're all carrying an invisible backpack of failure. And for you today, maybe some of it's parenting. Parenting's that place. You recognize things about your parenting and your kids, and you know there's moments you've had of failure. Maybe it's a marriage for some of us today. We look at the marriage and we know the spouse we ought to be. We long to be that spouse, but we're not that spouse. Maybe it's financial failure. That maybe is a lot of us today. We made some very poor decisions financially, and we're living with the consequences of that today. That kind of failure. Maybe it's our careers professionally. We've made some mistakes, and those mistakes are still with us. Maybe it's potential. We know our potential. We know what we're capable of. We know what we can do, but for fear, anxiety, all kinds of things, we haven't been that person. It's friendships. Anybody have a friendship failure? I want to be a certain kind of friend, but I've hurt a friendship. I've damaged a friendship. I've ruined a friendship. Maybe it's a leadership failure. Some of us in leadership made a poor decision that affected other people. I think the common denominator amongst all of us here today is we are all people with an invisible backpack of failure. And I'm sure you're asking the question, probably wondering at this point in the message, what in the world does that have to do with Easter? Great question. Really good question. In order to understand the answer to that, we got to get some backstory on Peter. So we're going to go back a number of chapters, actually, into the Gospel of Mark. And a number of days earlier, before Jesus' death, he was there with them, and they're at the last dinner. So their last meal together, they're sharing. And to give you just some quick backstory here, it's the last meal. And as they're sitting there, and Jesus has been talking about bread and wine and his death for them. And then Jesus says some harsh words. He says that someone here is going to betray me, and it's Judas, and he dips bread in the juice or wine, and he gives it to Judas, right? And so it's already an awkward tension at the table. And then Jesus jumps in, and here is what Jesus says to them. You will all fall away. This is the night that he's going to be arrested. You will all fall away. Wow, thanks, Jesus. That's a really encouraging note. Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically. I love that. Emphatically slams the table. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Jesus says, listen, guys, this is great, but here's the hard, hard, cold truth. Every one of you tonight is going to fall away from me. It's easy to say you love Jesus and follow Jesus when life's going great. But when all of a sudden your life starts crumbling and falling apart, it's a whole different story. And Jesus says, you guys are all going to fall away. And of course, Peter, again, led by heart, not by head, stands up and says, everybody here is a flake except for me. I'm not going to disown you, Jesus, no matter how bad it gets, how dark it gets, how painful. I'm by your side no matter what, buddy. And can you imagine this moment? Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, Peter, of all people, you're going to disown me three times tonight. And he slams the table and says, no, I won't. Well, fast forward just a little bit later, literally later that evening, towards the end of that chapter, chapter 14 of Mark, here's what it says. While Peter was below in the courtyard, Jesus was arrested and then taken to the high priest's house. And Peter's out in the courtyard, out in front of this house. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself by this fire of charcoals, she looked closely at him. You also were that Nazarene, were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out to the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow was one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses. Peter starts calling down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Can you imagine what Peter must have felt in that moment? I'll be with you. I'll never betray you. I'll never walk away. That would never be me. I would do nothing like that. And then he becomes that person. Put yourself in his shoes just for a moment. What would you be feeling and thinking? I am such an absolute failure. You know, it's just like me. It's just like me to do something like this. I said I wouldn't do these things, and I did it again and again and again. I'm done. It's over. Jesus is never going to forgive this one. I'm done. Messages we've probably all said to ourselves, right? Imagine what he was saying. Well, as I said before, in the Gospel of John on that beach, this is 8 days later, this story happens in the Gospel of John. And Peter has seen Jesus twice, actually. It says two times he showed up to the group of disciples and said a couple things to them, but it doesn't ever talk about Peter and Jesus kind of having a one-on-one. So for 8 days, Peter is living in a prison of his own shame, guilt, and failure. 8 days walking around. Wow, what an absolute loser. I completely betrayed him. And he's walking around going in that place. And then what does he say at the beginning of that or the Gospel of John? I'm going fishing. I don't think him going fishing was Peter looking for a day off to go catch some trout. I think it meant a lot. See, fishing was what Peter did prior to becoming a disciple. See, fishing is what Peter did 3 years earlier. But when a Jewish rabbi like Jesus would invite you into an opportunity to follow him, this was like every young Jewish man's dream. I mean, this is like every parent, this is what they long for in the first century Jewish world, their son to be behind a rabbi. So this is like the opportunity of a lad. This is like Harvard. This is like going to Harvard, right? This would be like, why would you ever turn that down? And Peter goes and Peter says, I'm going fishing. I think it means this. I'm going back to my old life, or maybe even deeper, it means this. I'm running from my failure. I'm running from my failure. You know, I think if we're honest, every one of us can relate. And some of us here this morning, we run from our failure, and some of us literally run. We run from relationships, we run from marriages, we run from jobs, we run from churches, we run. But a lot of us out there don't literally run. We run into everything else. We run into addiction. We run into food. We run into busyness. And so people think we're busy because we're really important to doing good things, but really it's just running from failure. Some of us run into exercise and working out. Some of us run into social media. Some of us run into TV. Some of us run into everything, and on and on and on and on the list goes, all the ways we run away from our failure. Just like Peter. We run and we try and escape it. But I love the fact that even in the place where Peter runs away to go fishing, Jesus meets him there. Even in the place where he tried to escape his failure and Jesus met him there. And I think it illustrates this, and this is a really important thing. Jesus never gave up on Peter, even when Peter gave up on himself. And I want you to hear that this morning. If you're here, and I want you to know, even if you have given up on you and you think your failure has disqualified you, Jesus has not given up on you, and he will never give up on you. And no matter where you walk and no matter where you go and no matter the depth or the extent of my failure, Jesus will never walk away from that and never give up on me. Well, you're probably wondering, what does this have to do with Easter? What does this have to do with the resurrection? And that's a really good question. And I want to say this. The resurrection reframes failure. That's what it has to do. The resurrection reframes failure. I want to explain what I mean by that, but I want to give you a quote by a novelist first that really helps understand this. Here's what a novelist said one time. Quote, we don't see things as they are, we see them as we are. We don't see things they are, we see them as we are, i.e., we see our failures through the lenses in our lives. We see our failures through our past, we see our failures through our brokenness, we see our failures through all kinds of lenses. You know, color blindness. You don't have to raise a hand. Maybe some of us in here have experienced color blindness or are colorblind. If you're not familiar with what colorblind is, color blindness is when it's a lack of or damage to retinal cone cells. I act like I know what that is, but I have no idea. Damage to that area or just born with that. And so color blindness, the most common one is with green and red. And those colors get mixed up and hues of them is what I see. The next one, not as common, is blue and yellow. And that's where, again, you see hues of that, some greens with that. Then rarely, but there are cases where people, color blindness, they only see in shades of gray. Well, about 20 years ago, somebody was able to invent colorblind glasses. You guys know that? Out there they have now, they have colorblind glasses. And they came out about 2005 or so. And you can put them on and you can see in color. Well, you may have seen these, but there's these videos of people that are putting these glasses on for the very first time. And you can imagine that. And so there was a couple of videos. I watched one this week. And there's this guy who was 65 years old. He was one of the ones who literally since birth had not seen in color. He only saw in shades of gray for 65 years. And the family, they were out in the front yard of their house. And they're out there and they made a pool. And they put balloons in there of all different colors so he could see all the colors. And there was his wife and kids. He was 65, so he's got grandkids. Everyone's out in the yard. And it's the funniest thing that he's holding the glasses. He hasn't put them on. He's holding the glasses, and he looks, and they start to video, and he says, "Listen, I've watched a lot of these videos, and I've seen people on the videos, and they put them on for the first time, and they get all emotional. That's not going to be me. I'm not going to do that." And then he goes, "I wrestled in high school." Okay. I wrestled in high school. I'm not some wimp. I'm not some sissy guy who's going to cry like this in front of everybody. Don't you think I'm going to do that, okay? You guys got it. The family is like, "Whatever, Dad, put them on. Whatever, Grandpa, hurry up." And so he gets the glasses, and then he puts the glasses on, and he sits there for a moment. And if you know about the glasses, it takes a minute, right, for like, your eyes to adjust on these things. And he puts them on, and he kind of sits there. And then he turns around and he looks up at the sky. And he's looking, you know, and he just kind of sits there. You can tell he's just processing. And he's looking at the sky and then he looks over and there's green trees and he can see the trees and it's all slow. And then he turns around and he sees the buck and he sees all the color. And he looks up at his family and he loses it and just starts sobbing. And his family all comes around him just holding, "Dad, we love you, Grandpa." And his shoulders are up and down. He's bawling. You know, everything changed when he saw life through a new lens. Everything changed when he saw life through a new lens. It's the same with the resurrection and our failures. It's the exact same thing. The resurrection creates a new lens through which we see failure. The resurrection creates a brand new way to see failure. How is that, John? What does that mean? Well, let me give you one example. And that the best example ever, the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday, and it looked like the most utmost incredible colossal failure in all of human history. The guy who gave people such hope, he healed people, he did miracles, he helped people. He was the hope of this nation. He did all these amazing things. And then at the end of his life, it ends in his death. And not just a death, but a horrible, torturous crucifixion. And all of his disciples know it's the end because they flee in the end of it. It's the utter, utter defeat and failure. Except for 3 days later. 3 days later, when all of a sudden the most unimaginable thing happens and death begins to get reversed. It goes backwards. And there's a guy for the first time in history who comes back to life. And so 3 days earlier, what appeared to be the world's greatest tragedy in reality was the world's greatest deliverance. That is the power of the resurrection. The resurrection took what looked so dark and black and bleak and turned it into the most amazing thing ever. In fact, the greatest thing God has ever done in human history. That is the power of the resurrection. And what the resurrection does, it gives us new glasses. It gives us glasses to see our failures in a brand new light. You know, there's a Japanese artistic philosophy called wabi-sabi, W-A-B-I-S-A-B-I. And the idea in Japanese culture with this view is this, it's the beauty of imperfection. The beauty of imperfection, that in fact, sometimes beauty is most revealed not when things are perfect or going well, but in fact, when things are broken. It's a contrary to our culture, contrary to the way of thinking for most of us, I think. What's interesting is it makes its way into a specific art form in Japanese culture called kintsugi. And kintsugi, let me explain, is this. So pretend you have a pot, and it's a white pot, and that pot breaks. And it breaks in the ground, and it breaks into pieces. Well, what you can do is you can put it back together with white lacquer that would fill in those cracks in the same color so you could never tell the pot broke. But kintsugi is very different. What kintsugi does is this. That same white pot falls on the ground and breaks into pieces. And in the cracks, they take gold and silver and they line those cracks with it. Here's a picture, actually. Check out the next screen there, if you can see that. That's a broken pot. Shards, and it was put back together. And all the places, rather than the places that were cracked and broken and failed, rather than those being hidden, they're highlighted. They're shown. The very places where the pot was broken, the very places where it was not what you want it to be, became something different. Became something radically different. In the hands of the potter, the cracks are still there, but they find new meaning. In the hands of the potter, the cracks are not gone, they're still there, but they find brand new meaning. Somehow these places of brokenness became the very places of beauty. That's what Jesus does. In light of the resurrection, our failures do not disappear, but they are reformed, repurposed, and renewed. That's what Jesus does with them. He takes those places. The message of Christianity is a spiritual wabi-sabi, right? It's a story of how God takes our failures and through the resurrection, he reframes, redeems, and repurposes them. And now you look at Jesus' death, and the thing that was the ultimate tragedy all of a sudden becomes our very salvation. The thing that took my shame, took my guilt, took my past, took my self-centeredness, and gave me something brand new. The cross all of a sudden becomes the place of my freedom, where I can live an actual life where I'm truly free. It became the place, the greatest extent and the greatest evidence of God's love, the greatest revealing of love, of a God who created galaxies and black holes and celestial majesties, but then stooped down to be born in a filthy manger to a backwoods teenage couple and showed his greatest love ever. That's what God does in the power of the resurrection. Well, Peter, let's go back to our story. Peter gets to that beach. And when he gets to that beach, I want to read you what happens on that beach. It says this in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus has asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him two words, follow me. There's a really interesting detail in that gospel, in that story, and that's when Peter got to that beach, Jesus had built a charcoal fire. Interesting, because there was a moment a little bit earlier where there was another charcoal fire. You know what that charcoal fire was? When Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus, on purpose, recreates the very moment of Peter's worst failure. And then notice how many times Jesus asked him, do you love me? Three times. Jesus meets Peter right in the middle of the failure. I want to talk to you about it, Peter. And I think Peter's response, and Peter's, yes, I love you, yes, dude, I love you, is simply this: Jesus, can you still use me? Can you still use me? After my life and what's happened, is that possible? And I, to be honest, I think for a lot of us this morning, we have this lingering thing deep down inside of us that we're sidelined because of our failures. And maybe people know about your failure. Maybe your family does. Maybe your friends do. Maybe it's something, but maybe it's only you. And there's a part of you inside, if I'm honest, I think a lot of us feel inside, can God still use me? Is there still something for my life? And I think so often we put ourselves on the sidelines because of our failure. Parts of our life that are not what we desired or want them to be. And Jesus meets Peter in that place. So what's going to happen? Peter's sitting there, and you can imagine this incredibly awkward moment, right? As they're talking, and Peter's like, Jesus knows what I did. And you can imagine Peter's probably going to say, like, Jesus, I'm so sorry. I botched it so bad. But probably wondering, what's next? Is Jesus going to tell me to pack it up? And those two words that he meets him with, follow me. Follow me. Notice the words are not, you're done, or not, go home. The words are, follow me. Translation, failure is not final in the resurrection of Jesus. Failure is not final when Jesus is involved. When Jesus is involved, there is a fresh start. There is a new beginning. There is taking what's been lost and bringing something new in it. He says, Peter, it's not final with me. It's time to do some kintsugi art. It's time to take this broken pot, and it's time to begin to put some gold in there and some silver and to remake it into something that you never imagined, Peter, that I want to do in your life. Despite Peter's past, Jesus invites him to have a fresh start and a new life, a past that was littered for Peter with broken promises and failed devotion. And these two words, I think, follow me, are like a waterfall of grace over Peter's parched heart. There's a new chance and a new beginning. I want to just give a couple quick observations, and then I want to wrap up at the end. Here's what I'm going to say, a couple things to think about this. Number one is this: failure is not something to run from. Failure is something Jesus invites us into. I want you to hear this morning, your failure is not something you have to run from, which is the response from almost all of us. In some way, I want to run from it. What I think we see from Peter is as I run away from it, Jesus is already there. Jesus wants to meet me there. Failure is actually the invitation to find out new things about yourself. It's an opportunity for God to do a deep work in your soul. Some of us today need such a touch from God in our lives. Our hearts are empty. Our hearts are broken. We're looking for meaning. We're looking for purpose. We're looking for hope. And Jesus wants to do that. Some of us, there is pain and there's wounds and there's hurt, and Jesus can come and heal us. But it's only when we face our failure, to walk through my failure and to meet Jesus in my failure. Here's the second one. Failure does not define me. Jesus does. Before the resurrection, with Peter's failure, there was a big banner over his life. I failed and messed up, wasn't it? I'm going fishing, i.e. it's over. I'm done. And I wonder today how many of us are sitting here, and if you're honest, in your soul, you've let failure define you. You've let whatever failures in your life define your past, define your future, define your present. You've let it define you. And I love how Jesus comes in here to Peter and he says, Peter, I'm going to write a whole brand new story. Right? There may be failure, but I want you to ask, because of the resurrection, Jesus is bigger than my biggest mistake. Jesus is bigger than my biggest mistake. Whatever Peter did, how bad ever was, Jesus says, listen, Peter, I'm so much better and bigger than that. I want to do a new thing in your life. And maybe you need to hear that today. I don't know what your mistake is or failure or where it's been, but you need to hear Jesus is bigger than that. And he's got a way bigger story for you than whenever you're writing. And I think oftentimes, if I admit in my own life, you know, when failure gets stacked on failure, failure doesn't become an event. It becomes the narrative through which I see everything through. Failure just becomes the story of my life. And I'm trying to get out of it, trying to deal with it, trying to overcome it. And maybe to hear today, Jesus has something better for you. He has a better way to define you and tell you what he wants to do. And here's the third thing. Failure can become the very place God does his greatest work in my life. The very place where I was wanting to run from, listen, might be the very place God wants to meet you. The very place you've been trying to avoid maybe for a while is maybe the place God's been sitting there just waiting the whole entire time and saying, I want to meet you here and I've got something for you. I think when we view it that way is that our failure becomes a stepping stone rather than a stumbling block. Oftentimes that's the case for a lot of us. Our failure is a stumbling block to our future, to relationships, to all kinds of things. But what if my failure actually became a stepping stone? What if it became the very place that God wanted to do a brand new work in my life and transform me? Rather than being a place of defeat, it could become the place of my healing and freedom. The place of my failure, maybe for some of us today, could be the very place where I find my surrender, where I finally give up. And maybe today for you is the first time of giving up and saying, Jesus, I'm done. I'm done with the me show, and I want you. I surrender to what I need to surrender to. Maybe today this place is finally the place where my pride and my arrogance and my self-sufficiency go to die. And I finally admit I cannot do this alone. And I need you in my life. Maybe today is that place I can finally find healing for my pain. Maybe today is that place where I finally have the scales taken off my eyes. And for the first time in a long time, I can see. I can see. Maybe it's the place where I finally begin a relationship with God. Maybe it's the place where my failure, where I finally get help. Some of us today have been ignoring it, suppressing it, putting it down, blaming it, getting busy, and we've known in our hearts the whole time, I need help. Maybe the place of failure is the place you finally go, I need help, someone. It can be the place where I finally stop keeping secrets. I finally quit lying, and I finally come clean and get honest about my life. You know, a really, really weird thing about the resurrection, a really weird detail, is that when Jesus came to meet the disciples in his resurrected body, a brand new body Jesus had, completely brand new body. Who would love that? Pretty much everybody out there, right? But there's a really weird thing. On Jesus' brand new body, he kept his scars. That's odd. I mean, if I was going to get a brand new body, right? That's the last thing I'd keep. My younger daughter says in response to this quote, you don't put a bumper sticker on a Bentley, right? You don't keep scars on a brand new body. Except Jesus did. Why would he do that? Why? And the answer is because when he met Peter on that beach and they went for a walk, I think when he sat there in front of Peter, he pulled up his sleeves and he pulled up his legs and he showed him the scars and he said, Peter, this is what I do with failure. This is what I do with failure. I redeem it, I transform it, I renew it, and I heal it. This is the power of the resurrection, Peter. Scars do not have the final word. Your failure is not final with me. This is what Jesus Christ does with it. And the question I think for all of us today is, will I bring my failure to Jesus and let him do what I never imagined? Let's pray. Lord God, you have defeated death. You have been victorious over the grave. And that's not just some theological truth that we think about on Easter Sunday. It is a truth that transforms the very depths of our hearts. God, it can take places right now where we came in this morning and we did not come by accident. Every one of us here is sovereignly here. It's not a coincidence. We're here, Lord God, because you want to say something into our lives. And no matter where we walked in, we all have places of failure. And the question is, the invitation is, God, will I bring that to you? Will I open up that part of my life to you and allow you to come in and through your resurrection power, do what I never dreamed possible? And you could transform my life and renew my life and redeem my life and the things that I dreamed and I hoped for and I longed for and I thought someday they could happen. God, you can do those in my life. And so today, Lord, we just come to you and we thank you for the death on the cross that you did. We thank you for the new life that you can give us this morning. Jesus, come and do the work that you want to do. We love you and we give you all the praise and glory in your name. Amen. Go ahead and stand up. We're going to sing together.